Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org. St. Michael Singers with the first stanza of the Palm Sunday hymn, Ride On in Majesty. We look at this account of Jesus entering Jerusalem, and a couple things should strike us at the beginning. First of all, this is one of those things that, and these are rather rare, that all four gospel writers record the same event. In fact, from this point on, the gospel writers are going to almost walk in lockstep. Almost, because they've come to the most important events of Jesus' ministry. The other thing we ought to notice is that this is one of those things that the church has embedded two different places in its calendar to celebrate both the beginning of Holy Week, Palm Sunday, but also it sits elsewhere on the church's calendar rather appropriately, and we'll talk about that in the course of our conversation about John's version of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem recorded in John chapter 12 with our pastor's round table. And welcome back to Issues, Etc. Let's see. Coming up after our pastor's roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, Dr. Scott Murray is going to be our guest. We're going to talk about three things that are related to one another. Unionism, that's the mixing of different Christian professions of faith. There's syncretism, that's the mixing of different religions altogether. And then there's ecumenism, which is not necessarily a bad thing. It's been made a bad thing, but it isn't necessarily a bad thing. We'll talk about all three of those with Dr. Scott Murray, 5th Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and then also in the second hour of the program on this Thursday. George Conger, a contributor to GetReligion.org, will join us to talk about media coverage of Pope Francis. It's been alleged by CNN that he's had some involvement in the dirty war in Argentina during the 1970s, and then we'll also talk about some good reporting and some bad reporting on the Catholic clergy abuse scandal. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Leave a question or a comment for our pastor's roundtable at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. And the listener with the best question or comment during the roundtable hour, this first hour, will receive the Lutheran Study Bible. Pastor Kirk Clayton is a regular guest. He joins us here in the studio. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Kirk, welcome back.
Great. Thanks to be here.
Joining us from Kewaunee, Illinois, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church there, Pastor Burnell Eckert. Fritz, welcome back.
Good to be here. Thank you.
First of all, Kirk, let's talk about the fact that this is one of those things that is rather rare with the four Gospels to be described in detail by all four. John's usually the odd man out, but he isn't the odd man out here. What does that tell us?
I think it raises how incredibly significant this event is. When you think through the things that we think about in Jesus' life, probably the first thing people think about is Jesus' birth. It doesn't rate being recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew gives some details about the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Mark mentions virtually nothing at all. Luke, of course, gives the full account of Jesus' actual historical birth, and then John gives the theological significance. But all four Gospels don't even mention the birth of Jesus. Only one miracle of Jesus is recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. But as you mentioned in the intro, now as we get to Holy Week, there is much more clarity or much more unanimity among the four Gospels as to what's going on, because Holy Week, and especially the events culminating Holy Week in Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Jesus' crucifixion, and the resurrection on Easter, are the absolute heart and core of the Christian message, and all four really sync up there. They still have differences of teaching and what perhaps parables or teachings Jesus gave at the different times, but there is much greater consistency as to what they record, because here we are focusing on the most important week in Jesus' life, and I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say the most important week in the history of the world. And so it's not surprising that everybody gets in line and records the same events as they actually happened here. This is not in any way to call into question the historicity of other things in Jesus' life, but this simply highlights how incredibly important Holy Week is in the overall history of the world, because this is the week where our salvation is accomplished.
Pastor Eckert, if you could set the context for us in John's gospel, what has happened before? John is at pains to kind of connect this event, and especially the reactions afterwards, with what is it, the last sign that Jesus has performed in John's gospel?
Right. In fact, although all four gospels do record the triumphal entry, it's only John's gospel that gives us the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which I find rather fascinating in itself. And that has happened in chapter 11, just prior to this event. In fact, what we have in John's gospel is the raising of Lazarus, and then the meal following that, at which Lazarus sat at table with Jesus, and Martha served, and Mary poured a spikenard ointment, a jar of ointment over Jesus' feet, and Judas was upset about that, and then following that comes the triumphal entry. So that context is only seen in John's gospel, because the other gospels, oddly, do not record the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, so that's the context here.
With that said, answer a question for me, and this one comes from one of our listeners, Mike in Bowling Green, Kentucky, about the time frame. He says, what is the time frame in John's gospel between Lazarus' resurrection and the triumphal entry? Go ahead.
I think that the raising of Lazarus is right before it. In fact, I believe it's in the Orthodox Church that they call the day before Palm Sunday Lazarus Day. So that's recognized as something that happened right before the triumphal entry. So I think that historically this is pretty accurate, that this event, this phenomenal event, is partly what led to the events of Holy Week. The Jews were beside themselves because now he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now they're just green with envy because all of their disciples and the Jews are going after Jesus because he has just raised Lazarus from the dead. So it's just everything's breaking loose here, and these children are crying out in the streets. Something has to be done. So this leads quite naturally to the events of the Passion of our Lord.
Kirk, this is kind of we often talk about how Jesus is increasingly, over the course of his ministry, in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very popular at the beginning, then people tend to leave him. But there is this spurt at the very end, before Holy Week, where suddenly, with the resurrection of Lazarus, John says all sorts of people are believing in him. And they're fearful, as Fritz just said, that everybody's going to leave and follow Jesus. It's almost as though right before things get darkest, he is once again kind of garnering this kind of evangelistic success. What are your thoughts there?
Well, one wonders, though, how much the people get it. Perhaps as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, there is the sense, once again, this is the man that could be our earthly king, and we wonder how much of a political overtone there is to the cry of Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is our coming king, the son of David. How much of this is a political overtone as opposed to a salvation-oriented cry. Now, the people are exactly right in crying out Hosanna, which is Hebrew for save us now, save us please. Their cry is exactly right, and Jesus comes to Jerusalem specifically to Hosanna us. He comes specifically to save us, but not as a political king to overthrow the Roman rulers, but as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, to shed his blood in sacrifice on the cross. So the people are right in welcoming and acclaiming Jesus, just probably for the wrong reason. It may be similar to another account in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, where Jesus is at a great height of popularity. He has just fed the 5,000, one of the other miracles recorded in all four of the Gospels. And I believe it's John that says, and the people came and tried to make him king by force. They wanted to have this king that would give them bread every day so they wouldn't have to work for it. Can you imagine a government that gave to you instead of taking from you in taxes? Instead of levying taxes, they gave you, you know, bread made out of, you know, just one loaf every day. It would be glorious. And so the people were flocking to Jesus, but for the wrong reason. Does Jesus come to give us bread? Yes. But the bread he comes to give us is his body in the Lord's Supper, not the necessarily the bread that we receive for our tables, although God does give us that, as we say, give us our daily bread as well. But they come to take Jesus by force to make him king. Jesus turns away, refuses to receive this accolation of the people. And then just after that, Jesus teaches very difficult sayings about how he is the bread of life. He is the true bread that comes down from heaven. Unless a man eat his flesh and drink his blood, he has no life in him. And we're told immediately after this, just after this great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, people turn away from Jesus in droves. That's when Jesus turns to the disciples and says, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And we have these great words of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. And so here on Palm Sunday, likewise, the people are flocking to Jesus, but probably for the wrong reason. And so Jesus comes to do exactly the Hosanna that they cry out to save, but in his way by suffering, not in their way by coming as a conquering king.
We've got only about a minute here, Fritz, before we take a break. It says there that the large crowd has come to the feast. What's that feast with only a minute here before our break?
Well, that would be the Feast of Passover, of course, and Jesus becomes the Passover, which is really even clearer in St. Luke's Gospel. And on that score, I would say that although I'm sure, or at least we can assume that the people didn't quite get, the disciples even didn't even get, that Jesus is himself the Passover, so it wasn't quite sinking in exactly what he was there to do. On the other hand, I wouldn't go so far as to say, as some have, that the crowds crying Hosanna are the very ones who would later cry to crucify him. After all, those are children crying Hosanna. So I have a hard time identifying them with the ones who cry out for his crucifixion later. I think that's a different crowd.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll talk more with our pastor's round table about John's version of the triumphal entry.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of issues, etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, issues, etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina, St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota, St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Rise on in majesty, in lowly pomp. Rise on.
Stanza 2 of the hymn Right On, Right On in Majesty by the St. Michael's Singers. We're talking with our pastor's roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, the 21st of March, about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's appropriate as we approach Palm Sunday in John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. I invite your questions and your comments for our pastor's roundtable. Pastor Kirk Clayton, Pastor Burnell Eckert, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org, or we've left space at our Facebook fan page for your questions or your comments for the roundtable, facebook.com/issuesetc. All right, I'm going to read the first couple of verses here, and we got a question from one of our listeners. It is probably one of the more pressing questions about this particular text. As we said before, the next day the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, before we go on, this question comes from Andrew. He listens in Frankfurt, Germany. He says, "Would there have been much overlap between the crowd present at the triumphal entry shouting Hosanna and the people in the crowd shouting Crucify Him a few days later? Were these mutually exclusive groups or the exact same people or a mixture of the two?" It's a very common question. Burnell, what would you do with that question?
Well, as I began to say before the break, I have a hard time even reasoning that that could possibly be the same people. I mean, people are fickle, but I don't know that they're that fickle. Secondly, we do have from the Gospel of Luke the fact that these are children, that there are children lining the streets saying these things. Thirdly, I think that historically, if we look at what this is fulfilling, I think it's helpful and informative. After all, this is almost a repetition exactly of what happened when Solomon was coronated king. David's son was going to be missing out because, we might recall, Adonijah was going to usurp the kingdom. And when David found out about this through Bathsheba, he put, in his dying days, he put Solomon on his mule and sent him through the city. And the people cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So they're recognizing their king. And I think that regardless of how this, what they might have been thinking, what this does is establishes the fact that he is the King of Israel and that he orchestrates all these events throughout the course of the week. So that the thing that happens next is that the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, stirred up the crowd, the ones that didn't like him. I think that what you have, and I think this can be borne out in the course of the Gospels, is two groups of people that are kind of meeting headlong here. You have some inklings of this earlier on in other places. For example, the widow at Nain, the raising of the widow at Nain. You have two crowds, a crowd of death, a crowd of life. I think you have here a clash between life and death taking place during Holy Week. And, of course, life prevails on Easter Sunday.
And just to dovetail on that, I agree entirely with what Dr. Eckert has said, that there's, I think, two different crowds here. And Dr. Paul Meyer makes the case that as Jesus progresses through Holy Week on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, he's probably gaining in popularity with the non-chief priests and Pharisees crowd. He is time and time again challenged through Holy Week by the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he puts them in their place quite handily each time. And so he's probably gaining in popularity with the people who cried out Hosanna to the Son of David on Palm Sunday. Now remember, Jesus was arrested after dark on Thursday evening. He was arrested in a very secret way. He was taken to two secret and illegal trials through the middle of the night. He was dragged before Pilate at probably very early dawn, before most people in Jerusalem and the Palm Sunday crowd were awake. And the first that the Palm Sunday crowd heard that Jesus was being crucified was not crying out, crucify him in Pontius Pilate's judgment hall. But as Jesus was making his way along the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, on his way to the cross, that's where we see the faithful woman show showing up and weeping, and Jesus saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. For if this is what happens when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And so we probably see the Palm Sunday crowd showing up not in Pontius Pilate's judgment hall, but along the way to the cross and at the cross. That's probably where they realize what's going on. The crowd's crying out, crucify him, crucify him, or I think as Dr. Eckert has quite rightly said, the other group. And Jerusalem was swollen with huge numbers of pilgrims, tens of thousands of people there. There's no shortage of crowds to go around. And so the crowds crying, crucify him, crucify him, would have been those that were influenced, the mob and the thugs controlled by the chief priests and their cronies and goonies in the Sanhedrin. Those are the ones who'd be crying out, crucify him. And the Palm Sunday crowd didn't even realize what was going on until Jesus was on his way to the cross.
Yeah, exactly. And what you have also is Pilate goading them. You know, you have this in more than one of the Gospels, that Pilate is saying things, out. I think it's in Mark as well as in Matthew, that he's saying things because he knows that it was out of envy that they delivered him in the first place. Well, it doesn't sound like they envied him much. The ones who were crying out Hosanna envied him very much. So that's a kind of a stretch to suggest that the same people who were so excited about his entry into Jerusalem in just a few short days were suddenly envious of all that he had done. I agree with you.
So maybe we should very gently... what shall we say? What do they say when they do this in hymnals? They don't say changed. They say
update.
Updated a few hymns that make too strong a homiletical point on this being the same crowd, Kirk. What do you think?
Well, there's also, though, kind of a homiletical reflection on this, that it's not strictly scriptural. And so I understand where hymns are coming from when they do this, to recognize that we often are fair weather fans of Jesus, too, that we're happy to cry out Hosanna when things are going well for us. But when the going gets tough, we are just as likely to turn around and become traitors. And theologically, in fact, we did cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And we were the ones on whom Jesus' blood is shed at our own request. His blood be on us and on our children. So there is a theological significance to saying that while we might like to cry out Hosanna during good times, we also were the ones who cried out, crucify him, and Jesus did go to the cross for us. So I understand what the hymns are doing when they say that. Historically, it's probably different crowds, but in application and in homiletical application to us, we certainly are, in fact, that fickle personally.
And if you want to make a homiletical tie-in to the history, all you need to do is look at the betrayal by Judas, because that, which is, of course, very historical, was something that cut Jesus to the quick, as you can see reflected in the Psalter. I mean, this close associate of his is, I think, more hurtful to him in his backstabbing ways than any of the crowd crying to crucify him. His own companion in whom he trusted, which did eat of his bread with him, he was the one who betrayed him. That hurt him deeply. So there's where we can see ourselves reflected, I think, in some of what happened with Judas, and especially what happened with Peter. And that's perhaps an even better place to make a homiletical comparison, because, of course, Peter repented.
John, the gospel writer here, it's characteristic of his gospel that sometimes he completely explains something. He does this a lot. He's a narrator. And sometimes he doesn't explain anything, but he expects you to get the point. And at verse 14 seems to be one of those places, Kirk, where John's trying to make a point, but he does not explain what he's talking about. He just says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. He doesn't explain what that's about. He just says, oh, he did it just like it's written. And then he moves on to talk about the disciples not understanding these things. And the reader's sitting there saying, I don't understand it either. So come on, explain it to me like you explain everything else in your gospel. What does it mean?
Well, I think this is where we're blessed to have four gospels, or a four-shaped gospel that fills in the details. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, all go into more detail there, where Jesus says, or where we read in the synoptics, that Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a colt tied, or a donkey tied with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says unto you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And so the other gospel writers fill this out. Now, it's virtually unquestioned that John is the final of the gospel writers. Chronologically, he wrote after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so when you have a somewhat limited amount of time that you can devote to something, and you know that three other writers have covered something quite thoroughly, it makes sense that John goes to more of the theological significance. You see this time and time again in John. John doesn't so much narrate the events of Jesus' life as he calls out the words of Jesus and the theological significance of Jesus' teachings. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already covered the historical aspects. And so John takes a different route and covers the theological aspects. So he leaves this unexplained because I think he has the benefit of knowing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have done that job already. And if you want to find out the more historical background, go there.
And in addition, I think that one of the thematical emphases of John, possibly more than the others at this point, at this juncture, is to underscore the fact that Jesus is the King. That is added here. Oh, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. He's the King. This is, in fact, a triumphal entry that happens on Palm Sunday, and that in spite of the fact that all the things that will come afterwards during the week are horrid things. But everything is under the control of the King of Israel, who is Jesus, right down to the time. You know, he talks about the little wiles, and he brings that up again in chapter 12.
Let's take a break right here. I'll let you finish that thought on the other side of this break. Stay tuned. It's our Pastor's Roundtable. How is the Lutheran teaching about the Lord's Supper distinct from other Christian confessions? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is Lutheranism 101, The Lord's Supper. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Lutheranism 101, The Lord's Supper, by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Lutheranism 101, The Lord's Supper, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Issues, etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. Why do you listen? How has it helped you? What are your favorite topics? Who are your favorite guests? And what makes Issues, etc. unique? Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues, etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Issues, etc. What does this mean? 618-223-8382.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues, Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Stanza 3 of the hymn Right On, Right On in Majesty. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. It's our pastor's roundtable looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in John chapter 12. Our guests for the pastor's roundtable, Pastor Kirk Clayton, he's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Pastor Burnell Eckert, who's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewanee, Illinois. Lots of questions are raised, and that's why we do these pastors' roundtables, kind of mini Bible studies on the coming text for this Sunday. And it often, you say, well, you didn't get to this question, to that question. That's why there's resource like the Lutheran Study Bible, where the kind of questions that you might ask about a text like this, some that you might not even think to ask, are answered in the study notes of the Lutheran Study Bible. You get things like, what's the chronology of this week? Well, it lays out the chronology for you, so you can see it kind of in a form that is easy to put all the events of Holy Week in all four Gospels together. That's the Lutheran Study Bible, a very reliable resource from Concordia Publishing House. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you go to our website, click Listen on Demand, issuesetc.org. Fritz, you were saying something before the break about, you know, the emphasis here in John is that Jesus is the king who is coordinating even the minutest of these events. Pick up where you left off.
Yeah, well, I'm looking at the fact that in John's gospel, Jesus repeats several times this phrase about a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. That's one of the Easter gospels. Easter season Gospels, and it also shows up in this chapter 11. That, together with all the minutiae, the little details that are here, just indicates to me that he is, in fact, acting as king. And what the evangelist wants to drive home is the fact that Jesus is completely in charge of all of these things in spite of their horror, and there's no need to be despondent or in despair about this or for that matter, anything. That's kind of what I was getting at with that. In fact, the entire history of the world is under the control and sway of the King of Israel, Jesus our Lord. That's kind of what I was getting at there.
In verse 16, we had a little bit of this before. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, there is an obvious connection, Kirk, with this Old Testament reference that John has brought forward. So what did the disciples get after Jesus is glorified?
Well, first, let's think about what it is that Jesus is glorified. Now, just after this Palm Sunday reading, we go on a little bit further, and we get to the Greeks who want to come to see Jesus. In fact, that's the very next pericope in John. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man is glorified, he will draw all men to himself. And then we see that this was said to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so in John's gospel, the glorification of Jesus Christ is intimately linked to Jesus' death. Now, obviously, we don't leave Jesus dead on the cross. We don't end at John chapter 19. We move on to John chapter 20, and that the tomb was empty, and Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene and, calls her and Mary and, gives her, every reason to believe that he is truly physically alive, that she can cling to his feet. But the glorification of Jesus is his cross and his empty tomb. And until you see that as the central part of Jesus' ministry, you don't understand anything that went on before. You don't understand how Jesus is fulfilling, as Dr. Eckert said, Solomon being crowned as the king in place of David. You don't see Jesus as the proper fulfillment of the promise to David that your son shall always sit on her throne. You don't get it until you see the throne of Jesus was his glorification as he was crowned with thorns and nailed to a cross. As the title above his head read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's how Jesus does king. And until you see that in his glorification, you don't understand anything else that Jesus has done.
Is he also saying here, Fritz, that the disciples will later understand not just the things that had been written about him, but as Jesus seems to be at pains to point out to the Emmaus disciples, that these things were written about him, that this is how they ought to be reading the Old Testament.
Precisely. I was just about to say that. In fact, if you go back to the verse in which it says, Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat on thereon, as it is written. Now, I take those words, as it is written, to be words that indicate that even the evangelist himself is basing what he says not on his own authority, but on the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He is saying these things happened according to the writing of the scriptures that went on before. And so then what you have, the disciples, remembering that these things were written about him, are not remembering what was written in the Gospels. They're remembering what was written before, and as you pointed out, I think quite rightly, the Emmaus road situation is very similar to this, that when Jesus explained to them all the things in all the scriptures, the things pertaining to himself. So you can take any number of events, in fact, all of the events, all of the prophecies and events that took place in the entire Old Testament, and see them now with a Christological eye. To take just one example that I was looking at in preparation for Palm Sunday that I had never even seen before myself is the dancing of David before the ark. That has been seen by an early church father as a type or a foretelling of the dancing of the children singing Hosanna on Palm Sunday. I think that's wonderful. That kind of thing shows kind of how the scriptures were meant by the evangelists to be seen as something needing fulfillment and having fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ.
The following verses here, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign, and that occasions a question from Sean in Park River, North Dakota. The people who came out to meet Jesus did so because of what Jesus did for Lazarus. Was the action of the crowd during the triumphal entry a sincere act of worship, or was it something else? Also, what is the significance of calling and the rising of Lazarus a sign as opposed to a miracle or something else? What are your thoughts there, Kirk?
Well, maybe the last question first. John uses sign as the term for miracle throughout his Gospels. The first is the changing of water into wine. John says this, the first of his signs he did at Cana in Galilee, whereas the synoptics will more commonly use the term miracle. John uses signs. A sign points to that Jesus is the Son of God, who is exactly who he says he is. So I think this is just being very consistent with John, that he uses sign in this way. Now, were the people sincere in coming to offer Jesus their worship? Do I think they understood everything that Jesus came to do? No. But does that make them insincere in the praise that they are singing? Well, no, not necessarily either. Which is very good news for us, because do we fully understand how Jesus is to be the king of our lives or what it is for us to serve him? No. But that doesn't discredit the welcome that Jesus has when we come to him and join our voices with the voices of the children of Palm Sunday and sing Hosanna to him too. Do we get it? No, we don't always understand. We're not always exactly right on in our worship, but the Christian faith is not about us being right, but about Jesus being right for us.
Yes, as Pastor Clayton said, I actually think that it's a very dicey thing to ask the question how sincere they were, because of the fact that we then are ultimately going to be asking how sincere we ourselves are, and we're going to be introspective, and we're going to be gazing at our navels. How sincere is a child who cries out, who sings a hymn? How sincere are the people across the aisle from you who are singing? How do I know, and what difference does it make? What matters is that the King of Israel is coming in and dwelling among us. And so I would echo what Pastor Clayton's saying, with also a bit of a caution against looking always for sincerity, I guess.
And that reminds me, too, of going to the liturgy. We echo these same words as our King is about to come to us in his body and blood of the Lord's Supper. Part of the Sanctus in the Divine Service liturgy, right, is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Does the person sitting across from you in the pew recognize that this is a reference to Palm Sunday, that Jesus came to his people lowly and riding on a donkey, and Jesus comes to us in our church lowly and ensconced in bread and wine? Not necessarily. Do they fully understand that? Yeah, maybe not. Do I fully understand that? Certainly not. I'm not that smart. But does that make our worship invalid and sincere? No. We still can join in the song of the church and lift our voices with the people of all places and times, as with the children of Palm Sunday, and trust that God receives our worship to his glory and our upbuilding, no matter what our understanding may be.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois, along with Pastor Brunel Eckert, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. It's Thursday afternoon, the 21st of March, and when we come back, we'll get to more of your questions and your comments for our pastor's roundtable on John's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org, or leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine on the Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education Conference, July 16th through the 18th in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education wishes to invite all Issues Etc. listeners to its 13th annual conference hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary this July 16th through the 18th. For the first time, we will be featuring three-day intensive in-service opportunities in such areas as teaching Latin, classroom design and management, Christian and non-Christian worldviews, classical Lutheran pedagogy. Please join us for our best conference yet.
You can find out more about the Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education Conference, July 16th through the 18th in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ccle.org, ccle.org.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Ride on, ride on in majesty, thy last and fiercest strife is done. The Father on his Sabbath throne awaits his own anointed Son.
St. Michael Singers with the fourth stanza of the hymn, Ride On, Ride On in Majesty. We're talking about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in John's Gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Kirk Clayton, Pastor Brunel Eckert, they are Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon. Joe's got a question in St. Louis. He says, what were the Pharisees referring to when they said, see, this is getting us nowhere? This is the last verse of the text in verse 19. What is this that was getting them nowhere, talking badly about Jesus, plotting against him, some large plan for control of the masses? What do you think, Fritz?
I was just looking at that, in fact, and I find this a very remarkable question. Actually, if you look back at the verse prior to chapter 12, you have the chief priests and Pharisees giving a commandment that if anybody knows where he is, that they might let him know, you know. And then you have, during the dinner at which Lazarus is and Mary and Martha are there, the chief priests are consulting that they might put Lazarus to death, which incidentally is ridiculous because Jesus had just raised him from the dead. So there's woven through this whole sequence of events the machinations of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And so now, they're just beside themselves. I think in this last verse of this pericope, they're basically saying curses foiled again, and the fact that they say the world is gone after him, I think underscores their awareness that there is a tremendous following, and they are losing their disciples, which is what leads them in turn to raise up a new crowd, a different crowd of people to cry for his crucifixion. These are, I would say, definitely two different groups of people that are meeting headlong during Holy Week.
And that reminds me, too, the previous question was about Jesus doing the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And many people today say, well, if only God would give me a sign, then I would believe. That's not always the case, as the scribes and the Pharisees point out here. They see the sign of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead no less than anybody else does, and it does not bring them to faith. The sign, in fact, does exactly the opposite. It hardens them in their opposition, whereas Jesus maybe had been a fly in the ointment or a gnat to be swatted away before. Now he was a major threat to be killed. And as Dr. Eckert has rightly pointed out, in John's Gospel, the triumphal entry is linked completely and totally with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Virtually everything that goes between is still a residual of raising Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And that sign hardens the chief priests and Pharisees in their opposition. Now they say, see, you know, all these attempts to play nice, they're just not working. We have to kill this lunatic. We have to get this guy out of the way.
Here's Mike. He listens in Kansas City. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Wilkin. I wish people listening would consider supporting Issues, Etc. It's a great resource. And thank you, gentlemen, for the topic. Fascinating, just fascinating conversation. And I'm very fascinated by the point you guys brought out concerning how not just the scribes and Pharisees, but even Christ's own disciples and all of us are almost equally guilty of what's, you know, going to be happening here. And I'd heard it said that the scribes and Pharisees were actually guilty of trying to prevent the gospel in coming from the crucifixion, but it was also Christ's own disciples who were guilty of trying to prevent the crucifixion that was necessary to bring about the gospel. And in that sense, it's almost like everyone was an insurrectionist and guilty of trying to thwart God the Father's plan to bring the gospel to the world. Is that a right way of thinking about this?
What do you make of that, Fritz?
Well, it almost mimics what you have in the temptation account in the wilderness before Jesus' ministry begins. You know, you have the devil tempting him in these three ways. And you could probably, if you had the time, liken the various angles from which these certain temptations are coming at Jesus to the ones that you just ticked off there. I think that they're different ways in which the devil is trying to keep his grasp on the world, and it's just slipping away from him. So, I think there's some truth in superimposing those things on top of each other.
A question from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Gideon says, is the fact that the triumphant entry is around the time of the Passover reminding the Jews of the Exodus, also evidence that the crowds were wanting an earthly king that was connected to such a powerful earthly leader like Moses? What do you make of that, Kirk?
Well, I don't know if there's necessarily the theological linkage with the Exodus, but certainly the expectations for God to deliver his people at Passover are high. Whether in some ways the people see Jesus as a new Moses parting the seas of the crowd so he could ride into Jerusalem, I think that's probably pushing it too far. But certainly the Romans knew that Passover was a time of fervent messianic expectation among the people. And this would be one of the only times that Pontius Pilate as governor would be in town in Jerusalem, because he knew he needed to have his legions there for crowd control, because if there were any problems that were going to pop up, it would be during Passover. And so it's certainly not out of line to say that the messianic fervor would be at a fever pitch during Holy Week, during the time leading up to Passover. And so there's certainly that tie-in to that if God delivered his people at from Egypt at the Passover, perhaps God would deliver his people from Rome at the Passover, and I would certainly go that far.
Remember also that the theologically, it's important to tie the Passover to the institution of the supper, because the supper is the point at which the blood of the Lamb marks our door. In fact, there's, I think it's Psalm 140 or 141, keep the door of my lips. So the blood of Christ quite literally passes or marks our lips, and the angel of death passes us over. So it is a fulfillment in a sense that can be, that is more real than any other of the Passover itself.
Okay, so let's, both of you have mentioned this, but let's talk about it as our time winds down. We not only do we celebrate this at the beginning of Holy Week because it fits chronologically with the events of Holy Week. That seems rather obvious. But both of you have mentioned the fact that we repeat this every Sunday, right there at the table of the Lord, prior to receiving Christ's body and blood. So both of you, with only about a minute apiece, beginning with you, Kirk, why does the church keep singing this song, this Hosanna, when it does every Sunday in the divine service?
I think it's a realization that God does Hosanna. God saves us in a way that we don't expect. Jesus comes into Jerusalem in a way that the people aren't expecting for a Savior. I don't know if you're planning to close with the final stanza of Ride On, Ride On in Majesty, but I'll read it just in case. Ride on, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. That catches us. That's not how we expect God to do salvation. And we don't expect God to do salvation in humble bread and wine, which he provides his body and blood to us through. But that's the way God does it. And so to recognize that God consistently saves through humility, I think that's why we repeat this song.
Your thoughts there with only about a minute, Fritz?
Yeah, I agree. And in fact, what you can see in the Palm Sunday cry of Hosanna is an anticipation of what is going to happen in a very short time. And what you also see in the divine service at the Sanctus is an anticipation of what is going to happen in a very short time. Namely, we are going to be saved all over again by the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a very strong link between the anticipatory element of Palm Sunday and of the Sanctus in the divine service.
Pastor Brunel Eckert is pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. Fritz, it's always a pleasure. Keep up the good work, and thanks for being our guest.
Thank you. Same to you.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda, Illinois. Kirk, it's always a pleasure with you as well.
Always a joy to be with you. Thanks for the opportunity to share the good news.
Andrew in Germany, if you would send us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you the Lutheran Study Bible, talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we're going to spend some time with Dr. Scott Murray. He is 5th Vice President of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. We're going to talk about three things that kind of go together, and they're rather unfortunate things, especially in our postmodern church. Unionism, the mixing of different Christian confessions. Syncretism, the mixing of different religions altogether. And ecumenism, which can either be a good thing or a bad thing, and we'll answer questions about all of them in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Then George Conger of GetReligion.org will be our guest. We'll talk about how Pope Francis is being accused of being connected to some really dirty business in the 1970s in his home of Argentina, and then we'll also talk about good reporting and bad reporting on the Catholic clergy abuse scandal. That's Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Thursday afternoon. Isn't it remarkable that Christ comes? That he comes and he will not be dissuaded from where he is going. And while it looks as though, and I'm sure that those who, it began to dawn on them that this plot was afoot to kill him, that Jesus is playing right into his enemies' hands. They want him dead, right? They want him dead really, really bad. Well, Jesus wants it more. And there's nothing that's going to be accidental about this. He is not playing into their hands. In fact, quite the opposite is true. They are playing into his hands. And that's a good place to be, even if you're, especially if you are an enemy of Jesus. He's going to die for them. That's the biggest, most stark irony of the whole Palm Sunday account. He, not just the people who welcome him with praises, not just his disciples who are still trying to figure all these things out, but the very men who have been planning his death, who are determined to see him dead as secretly and as quickly as possible. He's going to die for them too. If he dies for them, that means he dies for us. When we come back, it's Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. We'll talk unionism, syncretism, and ecumenism. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Rod Rosenblatt, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, Al Schmidt, Suzanne Venker, and Todd Wilkin? You're invited to the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.